We live in a world that is looking back over its shoulder, perhaps as never before in history. Suddenly, the past has become everything. The mood of our day is to reconstruct yesterday and revive memories long since forgotten. People are spending more time these days under their family tree than the trees in their yard. And restaurants and stores have found that the new motif is the old design of 50s diners filled with 40s furniture. The secondary problem is that we also live in a world where the moral fiber of man is disintegrating before our very eyes, and the focus on why we behave the way we do has been to a large degree shifted from the arena of sin and choice to dredging up the past and blaming the people and the circumstances in our childhood for virtually everything in our lives, our character deficiencies, and all of our wrong behavior. Suddenly, we all become victims. Victims of alcoholic parents, or favoritism, or single-parent homes, or peer rejection, or ethnic disillusionment, or performance failures. And I would add hurriedly that these are legitimate concerns that need to be dealt with, not overlooked. The problem, you see, comes in the fact that we must not wallow in these, quote, unfortunate incidents the way the world would, as though they were acts of mankind above and beyond the hand of God's sovereignty, and as though the marks they've left upon us are indelible scars that we must just live with, rather than being the beautiful birthmarks of a God who delights in using the all things of life for His glory. The problem lies in the fact that the world would wallow in these things. God's perspective is beautiful. And the question you and I must answer ourselves as we look at our past and as our children's past and at our parents' past and at those we counsel and work with is that either God is God or He's not. Either God does what He said He does or He doesn't. And if in the counseling room or the conference room or the pulpit or the Sunday school class, we even imply that these incidents were accidents, or that these scars in our lives must leave us emotional, spiritual cripples, we are denying the absolutes of Scripture, and we are calling God a liar. And that, beloved, is blasphemy. So our objective is not to overlook the past, God forbid. It is the raw material out of which our lives are formed, and these hurts must be addressed. But our objective is to see the past from God's perspective, not man's. And beloved, from God's perspective, these very things that secular psychology mourns over are the master's clay from which he forms that incredible commodity known as character, and out of which flows that wonderful expression of his purpose known as ministry. The truth of the matter is there's power in our past. Those explosives the evil one has left to destroy us, to extinguish our concepts of self, are the very dynamite of God's purposes designed to reveal His nature in us, to us, and through us. You see, a sovereign God before the foundation of the world knew all about you. According to Psalm 139, He knit you together in your mother's womb. It was He who said in Jeremiah chapter 1, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I sanctified you, I ordained you." Do you believe that? My friend, God makes no mistakes. And nothing is done on planet Earth that He's not aware of, and nothing is done on planet Earth that He isn't prepared to use for His glory. Nothing. Now, that's the subject of this study. It's a hard topic. It's about how the God of eternity takes the events of the past and uses them in the present to equip us for the future. And as we study the life of Joseph, we must have been reminded, as few studies can remind us, just how much higher his ways are than ours. Now be real, if you were God, you never would have allowed most of the things in Joseph's life to occur, would you? In fact, if you and I were God, most of the things in our lives that have had the greatest impact, we would have erased before they ever came our way. Can't you just see the analysts of Joseph's day decrying the deeply disturbing elements of his childhood? Categorize him as one of those segments of society that was bound and determined to have problems forever? Because from man's perspective, virtually everything that happened in his youth was destructive, debilitating, and depressing. And you and I would say, what hope for a man like that? While the story is still fresh in our minds, let's review the incidents that occurred in his life. And let's look this morning at how a sovereign God planned some and used others, the very things we would have omitted had we been God, to glorify his name. First, you recall, he was the product of parental favoritism. His parents chose to love him more than his brothers, and they chose to overtly demonstrate that love in tangible ways that provoked envy, jealousy, bitterness, and strife. You say, why God let that happen? God allowed that favoritism to develop pride. That pride led to humiliation, which led to humility. That jealousy among his brothers was allowed to create a reaction which ultimately placed him where he needed to be for God to be glorified. How else could God get him to Egypt? How else could he remove him from that protective family? Oh, his ways are so much higher than ours. He used the jealousy in that family to separate him from the source of his pride and to call him to a special work. Now, that isn't to justify parental favoritism if you're a parent. But, beloved, if you've been blaming all your problems on your parents, and that's the mode of the day, because they didn't love you as much as your brothers and sisters, or they loved you more and caused jealousy and strife, stop it. God knew what was happening, and he designed a plan to use even that for his glory. The all things of life in your life may have included taking even that favoritism and using it as a springboard to develop his character in you or to place you where you needed to be. As we learned last week, he meant it for evil. Satan did. God meant it for good. Secondly, the result of that parental favoritism was peer rejection. So resentful were Joseph's brothers of his favored treatment and his arrogant response. I mean, he really came on strong, didn't he? They hated him enough to kill him. So his main source of relationships, his brothers, to a man, refused to have anything to do with him. He was a man without a friend. And we would have nothing but pity for someone who was so disliked that his own brothers got together and laughed and scorned and ridiculed him every time he walked by. And their only argument about him was whether to kill him or sell him. Popularity plus. But don't you see, that peer rejection protected him from the very peer pressures that might have robbed him of his convictions. Convictions that later caused him to stand up to an evil woman and face the consequences of being right while being wronged. And didn't he, in his loneliness, increase his capacity to be a visionary? And didn't that very capacity allow God to use him to run an entire nation? Thirdly, that rejection by his peers resulted in persecution, the likes of which you and I have never experienced. He's dropped in a dry well, his brothers are munching sandwiches, and he hears them plot to kill him. I mean, how would that do for developing a negative self-image? But God let those closest to him destroy his self-image so God's image could ultimately be formed in him. And through rejection and persecution, God created in him a spirit of compassion that later manifested itself in the lives of a butler and a baker who were grieved and hurting. Because the greater abuse we suffer, the greater our capacity to weep with those who weep. Do you see the pattern? But not everything in Joseph's life was bad, but all of it was used for God's glory. He allowed him to experience temporary vocational success. Some of you know what that is, particularly underlined temporary. God honored the principles of diligence, faithfulness, honesty, and integrity, and here comes Potiphar, and he makes him number two in command. Joseph, stripped of the protective cocoon of his father's love, developed confidence as a leader. He began to be more aware of the sovereignty of God, and he suffered the death of a vision necessary to succeed. Now picture it in your mind. Had Joe still been parading around his neighborhood in his many-colored coat, he never would have been able to handle success. So God took him downhill to the top, the way God often does. You see, God couldn't exalt him until he'd been humbled. Now he's tasting the sweetness of success, but God isn't through. The very height of his success, he undergoes unjust accusation, a damaged reputation, and unjust treatment by authority. Have you ever experienced that? Potiphar's wife is allowed by God to try to lure him into sin, and by making the right choice, he loses everything. You say, why would God allow someone to be treated like that? Well, to start with, it is the testing of your faith that works patience, and Joseph was going to need that patience a few years down the road when he was faced with a drought in a nation that was starving. And by losing his sudden fame, once again his mind was focused on things eternal, and he was reminded what? Nothing lasts. Nothing in this life. And as his pride, once destroyed by his brothers, had returned, now God humiliated him once again to be sure that he knew he could do nothing. And it worked. Later he stood before Pharaoh and said, "It is not in me." How often God has to allow us to be disillusioned with men before we put all of our trust in him. So long as we can trust anything tangible, we will. But faith is the evidence of things not seen, and it is only developed in us when that which can be seen evaporates before our eyes. Now our hero goes down into life's dungeon, the task of working on one of life's ugly mission fields. Talk about humiliation. He's cast into prison with those awaiting execution and given the job of serving them. And yet even that time gave him time to be alone with God. It taught him how to submit to unjust authority. It refocused his attention on things eternal. It developed sensitivity in a ministry, all the while burning deep within him a spirit of patience and faith that he never would have learned in the palace had he stayed there. You see the pattern? Maybe you're in prison today. Maybe it's a prison of economic bondage you thought you'd never suffer. Maybe it's a painful marriage or a difficult relationship or a tough job. Maybe it's sickness, loneliness. Beloved, God has allowed you to be there, not to punish you, to train you in godliness. And just as you cannot prepare for war in the country club, you cannot be equipped for the bombs and the bullets of spiritual warfare until you are sent to some of life's boot camps where there's no glory and little hope. The story goes on. With every blow that fell on Joseph, he came closer and closer to that level of godliness necessary to be used of God. But beloved, he stayed home and reveled in his paternal popularity and lowered his standards to win the acceptance of his phony brothers. He'd have missed it. No doubt Jacob must have prayed many times that God would use this special son of his. The problem was he, like us, had no idea what it would take to make this son usable. Fortunately, God did. To unregenerate man, this boy's life was a disaster. Humiliation, failure, and almost success. But to the man of God, Joseph was a model of how you can let a sovereign God work all things together for your good and for his glory. And so Joseph was in the process of developing, unknowingly, a message, a life message, a message that could be told only through him. Perhaps his message was, before honor comes humility. All of these circumstances in his life that Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. No, God did not design them all, but he used them all. There was power in Joseph's past. And the power did not reside in his favored birth or his preferred status, but in the seemingly unfortunate blows life dealt him. No, at the time he couldn't see it. The scripture says in Hebrews 12, no test for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. We don't like it. But afterwards, after it's over, it yields the fruit of righteousness to those who let it. So while it's happening, we don't understand, do we? We're too overwhelmed by the blows falling on us and the marks those blows are making on our lives. For the next lesson or so, we want to look at this concept in the light of Joseph's life and Moses' life and Paul's life and Jesus' life and see if we can better understand the power in our past. Beloved, Satan has dealt us a lie. That's his business. What can we expect? The lie is that we are the unfortunate products of the problems we've had in the past, and the results of those problems are negative and irreversible. For this to be true, and you have to choose, for this to be true, God has to be a liar. And Romans 8:28 has to be ripped from your Bible. But even though we know better, and even though we talk a good game when it comes to spiritualizing our past, most of us do, particularly around other Christians, most of us struggle for years trying to break free from the bondage of what we are told is the result, the unchangeable result in many cases of our parentage or our childhood or the traumas of our lives. To begin this series then, this morning, I think we need to take a fresh look at the principle which of course is best found in Romans 8:28, but it's found everywhere in Scripture. The whole of the Bible is a picture of the sovereignty of God. But I think Joseph may well have called Romans 8:28 his life message. It typifies everything he was. But I'm certain there's no one here that's been a believer more than a few days that's not familiar with this verse. That's the problem. We're so familiar with it that often we don't understand how to appropriate it on a day-to-day basis, and Satan wins the battle. Let's begin by looking at the context in which it's found in Romans chapter 8. Paul is talking to us about the value of suffering in the Christian's life. And in verse 18 of Romans 8, he makes an incredible statement. I'm not sure we believe it, but we need to. It says this, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time, what we're going through, are not worthy to be even compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." Have you ever memorized that verse? Boy, it gives you power when the oven's on broil. Paul is engaged in a discussion heavily theological in its implications. He is comparing the deep difficulties of living life on planet Earth as a Christian to the ultimate joy we'll have when we're face to face with Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt at all in Paul's mind that this old world was not getting better and better. Anybody tells you that has to argue with Paul. Sin had infected humanity and the disease was terminal. Verse 22, "For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs even until now." Paul says the world is struggling within itself like a woman who is in labor. And it isn't getting any better. The struggle goes on. It isn't just the world, though, verse 23. Not only that, we also, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, for the redemption of the body. Even we Christians are caught up in a struggle. We groan in these old bodies of ours, don't we? Longing, waiting for the day when this body and this life will be dissolved into the sheer beauty of the life to come. Paul says this life is rough. He never insinuated that Christians were going to wake up one day and find themselves healthy, wealthy, and wise. He wasn't giving out tickets to a spiritual country club where the members would come together once a week, pay their respects to God, who in turn would be obligated to take away the problems in their lives and replace them with some kind of a euphoric type of life in the clouds. No, the Christian life is enlistment in the army of the King. The guarantee is not that there'll be no battle. The guarantee is that the battle will be won. It's warfare, spiritual warfare. It's being fought in the heavens between Satan and God. And what appear to be the issues on earth are often only smoke screens. The issue isn't that your car won't run. The issue isn't that your marriage won't work. The issue isn't that that job won't last. Those are the battlefields. The issue is that God and Satan are vying for lordship in your life, and the very thing Satan wants to use to defeat you, God wants to use to defeat him. That's it. So Paul goes on, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses." We don't know what we should pray for as we ought. "The Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which can't be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called ones according to his purpose." You see, because it's a spiritual battle, Paul is saying the war will be won in the prayer closet. Man relinquishes claim to authority and yields to the lordship of Christ. And he said, we don't even really know how to pray. So even the Holy Spirit comes to our rescue there. He intercedes for us, teaching us what to ask and communicating those requests to God. And the issue at stake is learning to pray according to the will of God. That's how verse 27 ends. The issue isn't, God, how can we escape this dungeon or this camel caravan or these dry wells? The issue is learning to make intercession according to the will of God. And you and I can pray always with confidence for the will of God to be done. Why? Because we know that all things work together for good. Now, this is one of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture, but I believe it's one of the most misunderstood. We Christians have turned it in kind of a happenstance cliche to use whenever we think God's abandoned ship and hasn't answered our prayers. We piously spiritualize the results by saying, oh, well, all things work together. The trouble is, so often in our heart of hearts, we don't really understand what work together means, and we don't really believe it. And the end result is a world full of Christians who outwardly espouse this praise the Lord anyway theology. But if our real thoughts could be broadcast by satellite onto the screen of eternity, what people would see would be, "Why me, Lord? Why me?" See, rightly understood, this verse holds the dynamite that explodes into the recesses of our lives and sets them ablaze spiritual with confidence in the sovereignty of God. Let's look at it. We've talked about the context, now for the certainty. The passage begins with the phrase, "and we know." The Greek word literally means to know without exception, absolute knowledge. It's not the kind of knowledge where someone says, "Do you know the answer to that question?" You say, "I know." And you hope you're right. It's the kind of knowledge that someone says to you, "Do you know Jeff Clark?" And you say, "I know him. He's my best friend. I can't possibly not know who he is. I know with absolute certainty when he walks in the room, that's him. No room for doubt." The Amplified Bible says, "God being our partner, we know." It's absolute. What is it that we know? What is it that we're so certain about that all things work together for good? Now, if you forget everything else we've said this morning, please remember that one three-letter word, all. It means that which is without exception. No escape clauses. Nothing you can dredge up in the far recesses of the most creative mind that would make this statement void. Incidentally, it's the same little word used in Romans 3:23 that changes the whole course of man's destiny. It says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." If that word "all" were omitted from that passage, it would mean that some men and women would not need the blood of Jesus Christ. It would mean sin is a relative term. It would mean that no one could know for sure whether or not they were born again or needed to be. And so God inserted that incredible word "all." All means no exceptions. It's the same word he used in Matthew 28:18 when Jesus said, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth." Can you imagine what life would be like if Jesus had said, "Much power is given to me in heaven and earth"? Almost all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Can you imagine the difference in our lives if we were left wondering what power was given to him in heaven and earth? It's an absolute. It means in every situation without fail, the following will happen. Aren't you glad they're alls in Scripture? Well, so much for the context and the certainty. Let's get to the concept itself. All what? All things. Now, the word "things" literally means this: all people, circumstances, and experience, past, present, and future. So here's our statement today. We have absolute knowledge coupled with assurance, God being our partner, that everything that has ever happened to us, everything that is happening, and everything that ever will happen to us will do the following. That kind of makes you want to read on, doesn't it? Will what? The Greek word is synergio, which means to labor together in harmony. It's a picture of a team working together. It's the same word used in Mark 16:20, where it says they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, it says, "We then as workers together with him," same word. It means that two partners are in harness to do the same thing. In this case, the two partners are God and every circumstance that has ever taken place in your life. Every, all, without exception. They are partners harnessed together for one purpose. God is the active partner. The all things of life are the vehicles God chooses to use. Now, what do they work together for? The word "good," you may recall, is, you remember in the study that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect, that the word "good" means that which fulfills the purpose of God in harmony with the Word of God. That's what the word "good" means. So these all things of life, particularly those things in life we don't like, according to this passage, are synergio. They're working together in harmony with God to produce the will of God for you. That's what it says. That which is ultimately best for you and ultimately will bring the most glory to God. See, that's what being in prison did for Paul. That's what being in exile did for John. That's what being nailed to a Roman cross did for Jesus. It worked together for good. It means God is your partner. Everything that will ever happen to you, everything that has ever happened to you, is a co-laborer together with God to bring his will to pass in your life. Now, if you let your mind wander momentarily, the word will come up, "everything," and God's answer will be, "everything." Who is this promise given to? Maybe that's my out, you say. It's given to all those who are lovers of God, those who have been called and answered. So this criteria is that the promise is for all Christians, but only for Christians. All things don't work together for good to unbelievers. Why not? Because they are not the called ones according to his purpose until they receive his gift of salvation, until they return God's love by receiving God's Son. But everyone who does is. So everything that ever happens to any Christian once left in the hands of God becomes a co-laborer, taking that very incident and fashioning it into God's plan to make you like him. All we have to do is let him. The rest of the passage, loosely translated, says he has known all along who you would be, and he has planned all along to make you like him by taking these all things of life, even those tragedies, those, quote, mistakes in your life, and using them to train you, to turn you into his likeness. So, beloved, whatever happens to you, whatever happens to me, whatever has happened to us, now has more than passive meaning. You see, not only can God allow us to forgive and forget the past, he can and he will fashion that very thing into a tool to make us like him. So the issue isn't learning to put the past behind you. The issue is coming to see there's power in your past, that the thing you're trying to put behind you may well be your greatest single source of praise. Because without that, you may not have ever received the grace to become what you're becoming. The depth of your walk with God, and to some degree the depth of your ministry, may well be the result of the all things of life which you despise, but which God agreed to co-labor with you to make you like him. In the next couple of lessons, we're going to look scripturally at some of the factors in our past that make up our own individual messages. We're going to look at the negative qualities that come from those tough experiences, and then at the corresponding character qualities those negative things produce when Christ is allowed to be himself in us. We're going to look at Job's life message, at Moses' life message. We're going to look at the Plan B syndrome and how God takes even our mistakes. Some of us, he's on Plan ZZZ, but he never runs out. And he makes even our mistakes and wrong choices as a new design for our lives, and so that even those tragedies become a part of the all things of life. You see, beloved, we need to come to the place where we not only accept the all things of life, but where we begin to be thankful for them. Until we can in everything give thanks, we've never fully understood Romans 8:28. Well, I'm going to ask you for the next week to focus on one particular part of your life message. Those things in your life you wish had never happened. Next week we'll broaden it and begin to zero in on the other things in our past that blend into form the message of our lives. But for today, let's zero in on those clouds that hang over our memories that we would like to remove. So here's our assignment for 7 days. Number one, memorize Romans 8:18 and 26 through 28. You may already know them. Be sure you do. Number two, meditate on that passage throughout the week, focusing primarily on the one word, all. List some of the traumas that come into our lives. Make your own chart. When you pinpointed the ones that you feel have affected your own life, list number one, the negative traits in your life that you think came out of that bad experience. Secondly, the aspect of the nature of God that is reflected by the positive quality that negative produced. And thirdly, a scriptural example of someone in the Bible who went through that same thing and was mightily used of God. Spend time this week praising God for everything that's ever happened to you. And remember, the issue isn't to feel thankful. The issue is to give thanks. You aren't thanking God for the incident, you're thanking him for the grace that he released in your life because of that circumstance. And sometime this week, get alone with God and just try picturing, if you will, God taking a piece of clay, shaping it to his liking. That piece of clay is you. And see the scars in your life as bruises and discolorations on that clay that Satan brought on by hammering and beating on your life. And now visually watch the Master take those very scars and make them the center of a whole new design. Watch the design taking place. Thank Him for loving you that much. Praise Him for His omniscience. That means He understands. Praise Him for His love. That means He cares. Praise Him for His omnipotence. That means He has the power to change you. Thank Him for His sovereignty. It means He not only can, He will. Thank Him for the immutability of His word. That guarantees you He will. Then just rest. And finally, if you will, memorize 1 Thessalonians 5:18. You can do it. You see, beloved, you and I have three choices in life. We can allow the world to convince us that the blows that have fallen upon our lives are malignant tumors that even the great physician can't remove, and we just have to learn to live with them and suffer forever. Or secondly, we can choose to accept them as things we could not help and God could not help and just try to build our life around them. But thirdly, we can not only accept them, we can begin to thank God for every single incident that ever happened in our lives. Even that horrible experience of child abuse, that unfortunate divorce that wrecked you emotionally, that alcoholic parent, that dreaded handicap that caused others to make fun of you, that traumatic experience that left you scarred and depressed, the unexpected death of a loved one, those rejections that ruined your life, or so you claim. You say, thank God for that. Beloved, if you're going to do the will of God, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:18, you have to thank God for that. And we have to come to understand the reason we thank Him is not because we're glad they happened. We're not. We thank Him because He made a promise. And He always keeps His promise. You know what the promise is. The promise is that all things, every person, every circumstance, and every experience that has ever happened to you or ever will happen, past, present, or future, are guaranteed, God being your partner, to labor together with Him to accomplish His will in your life. The scripture says He knew all along who you were. He knew all along it would happen. And He loves us so much, He planned all along to take those very blows and make them the focal point of a brand new work of grace, blending the deeper colors into the pattern of your life, becoming the very colors that give your life its beauty. What a plan. What grace. What love. What a God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do not fully grasp the awesomeness of Your sovereignty, but the little we understand causes us to fall upon our faces and realize that the very things we so hate in our past and even in our present are not our enemies at all, because they are co-laborers together with You to do what You want to do and make us what You want us to be. We really don't understand. But by faith, may we begin in increasing splendor to grasp the concept and to rest in it. And may joy fill our hearts, peace fill our souls, and may we learn in everything to give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.